grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8, or chapter 10 through 18. Now, if you're just joining us, we're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, and we've given the theme of Hebrews, Jesus is better. Well, we come this morning to a section that we're going to refer to as Jesus, one of us. We're going to see that Jesus is made just like us. So we're going to look at that this morning. We pick it up now in Hebrews 2, verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, from which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in the flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to a section that is just doctrine, Lord, and it's such a powerful portion of Scripture. But how arrogant to think that we could study this and understand it apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. That is just utterly just insane to think that. So, Lord, our dependence this morning is upon the Spirit of God, who literally gave these God-breathed words of Scripture. We ask that you would open them to us this morning, that they would come off the pages and literally come to life in our hearts, and they would develop legs as we leave this place. So we pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding, that we would be transformed from the inside out. Remind us again and again throughout these next few moments that we're engaged in worship. As we study this passage, we are truly worshiping God. The Bible speaks of God. It exalts God. And so we're exalting him through the teaching of the Word. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those congregations that have pastors that are preaching the Word this morning, that they would not hold back from declaring the whole counsel of God this morning. We thank you for those that we support as a mission of this congregation. We mention a few of the missions that this congregation supports. We thank you for Jerry Brown, U-Turn for Christ. We thank you for miraculously touching his broken body, Lord. We thank you for just the strength that you're giving to him and how you're touching him. We thank you for the team of U-Turn that does so much to honor and to glorify you. We thank you for Pastor Hallelujah and Jacob in Southeast India, Lord. We thank you for their commitment to disciple and build churches and bring the lost to the light. We thank you for them. Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord. We thank you for Mexico, Lord. We think of La Misión there, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness in preaching the gospel and even having an orphanage where children can learn to be adopted by God into his family. We thank you for them. And the Ventura family in Tecate and Reuben in Virginia. And we pray for Pastor Dan as he travels the world teaching pastors how to teach. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this nation of ours. I'm in awe of being part of this nation. What a privilege to be an American in this wonderful, wonderful country. But we pray for this nation that has lost its way, Lord. It's not following you. Lord, we pray for our president that you would bring him to salvation. He needs you, Lord. He's so lost, he doesn't even know he's lost, Lord. And he needs salvation. So we pray for him. We pray for our Congress and Senate, these men and women would come to trust Jesus and would have as their agenda exalting Jesus. Our governor, Jerry Brown, we pray for his soul, his lost soul, that he would come to know you and love you, Lord, and want to govern the state of California through the Bible and through the love of God. We thank you for the local entities that are represented here this morning. So many of our cities have so many problems. And some of our city leaders won't even bend their knee. They won't seek you. So we're seeking the Lord on their behalf this morning. We're praying that you would give them your wisdom in the decisions that they make on a daily basis. Pray for mayors, administrators, city managers, councils, that you would supersede what they want to do if it's against your will, and that your will would be accomplished. So, Lord, I pray now that we would continue to worship as we not allow our minds to wander, that we give undivided attention, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Maxie Dunham, you may not know that name, but he is the president of Asbury Theological Seminary. A number of years ago, he wrote a book entitled, This is Christianity. And in his book, he relates a true story that happened, and I want to relate it to you this morning because it truly applies to the passage that we're looking at. It was related to a Dr. Maxwell Maltz, who was a renowned plastic surgeon who was known for his ability to reconstruct people after, you know, various events and tragedies. Well, there was a particular man that attempted to save his parents in a fire. He was unsuccessful in saving his parents, and both of his parents died, but through the process of attempting to save his parents, he was burned really severely, and his face was just absolutely destroyed by fire. Well, it so happens that his wife came to visit Dr. Maltz and shared with him what had happened, and Dr. Maltz announced to the man's wife, I can fix him. I really believe I can put his face literally back together. I believe I can help him. But she says, that's why I'm coming to you. He doesn't want any help. He's literally closed me out of his life. He won't allow anyone or see anyone. And so I'm coming to you in hopes that you can disfigure my face like my husband's, so that in hopes he might let me back into his life. Now this doctor was so taken back by the fact that this woman was willing to be disfigured so that she could have a relationship with her husband again, he decided, first of all, that he wouldn't do it. That was his first decision. But the next decision was he actually would go to her house and attempt to reach her husband. So when he got to the house, he knocked on the bedroom door and he says, I'm Dr. Maltz. I know that I can help you. Please open the door. I want to help you. And there was no response. So he again knocked on the door and says, I'm Dr. Maltz. I want to help you. But there was no response. Finally, he says, Doc, you have to know that I've come to see you because your wife has asked me to disfigure her face like yours so that you again will open your heart to her. Well, the doorknob began to turn and the door opened and he allowed him in. You see, the way this woman felt about her husband is the same way God feels about you and I. That God has gone to drastic measures to become like us so that we can have a relationship with Him. And that's really what this passage before us is all about. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, the Son of Man became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Now, the book of Hebrews has as its theme maturity. This writer is attempting to bring some Jewish believers to maturity. They haven't matured. They're actually tempted to go back into Judaism, back into the old ways of the laws and sacraments and so forth, in order to be right with God. And so this writer writes to them and says, no, don't do that. You need to recognize that Jesus Christ is superior. He's superior in all things. And that once you have Jesus and once you recognize who Jesus is, you will never settle for another. There isn't a rival to his throne. There isn't a rival to Jesus. Now, I recognize this morning that reading this passage, some of you are going, oh my gosh, what did I get myself into? I mean, there are some tough words, propitiation. Some of us think that's a disease. It's not propitiation. I mean, we looked at some difficult terms and phrases in this passage. I had a couple people this week say, you know, Pastor, I feel like I'm sitting in a seminary on Sunday mornings. You know, that's a good thing. And let me tell you why it's a good thing. The purpose of this book is to bring the believer to maturity. And the way to maturity is to eat solid food. And that's what we're doing. We're eating solid food. All of the weirdness in the church today of worshiping angels and barking in the spirit and all this weird stuff that's going on today in the church can be traced back to a lack of instruction, a lack of not knowing what the Bible says. So if you'll bear with me this morning and stay engaged, you're going to get this morning. I promise you that you'll get it. And if you take notes, you'll probably really get it. So you need to take notes, and you can go to ccrialto.com. Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can download the notes. I'll tell you, we're going to work our way through this book. We're going to work our way through. And when we come out of this book, if we're applying what we're hearing, we're going to be some of the most mature people, mature Christians that have grown into the likeness of Jesus. That's the plan. And that's my plan. The first six chapters of Hebrews deal with the superior person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than, 13 times, Jesus is better than. Starting in chapter 1, verses 4, through chapter 18, through the end of chapter 2, Jesus is better than angels. And now that's the section we're looking at. And these whole chapters, chapters 1 and 2, is showing us that Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 1, verses 4, through chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus is superior in ministry as the Son of God. So we're looking at the dual nature of the Son of God, the Son of Man, that Jesus is deity. Then chapter 2, verses 5 through the end of the chapter, Jesus superior in ministry as the Son of Man. So we've looked at the Son of God, now we're talking about the Son of Man. Jesus being God in the flesh, fully man, fully God. Now here's the thought of our passage. Jesus, the Son of God, had to be made like us, so he could be the perfect sacrifice. Now that's the thought here. You condense verses 10 through 18. That's the thought. That he had to become like us so that he could be the sacrifice. God can't die, so Jesus had to have flesh and had to take on humanity in order to die so that he might be the perfect sacrifice. Now, here's how we're going to break this down. We're going to three areas that we want to put these verses into. Verses 10 through 13, we are related to him. First of all, we are related to him. If you're born again, you're part of God's family. You are a son and daughter of God. Verses 14 and 15, we are rescued by him. Only through Jesus can we be saved. It is his death that gives us life. And then in verses 16 through 18, we are reconciled by him. We are reconciled by him. So let's look here at this first point in verses 10 through 13. We are related to him. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now notice this opening phrase here in verse 10 that ties it back to verse 9. It says, "For it was fitting for him." What was fitting? His incarnation. Him being made a little lower than the angels. Jesus taking on human flesh. But not only taking on human flesh, but suffering unto death. If you go back to verse 9, both of those thoughts are contained in verse 9. It says in verse 9, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." That's referring to his incarnation, taking on human flesh. "Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, why did Jesus do it? Because man has sinned. Man was created. Man has fallen. Man needs to be redeemed. The only way to redeem man is through a perfect sacrifice, and that perfect sacrifice is the Son of God / Son of Man. Now notice he's writing to Jews. That's important to note. I mean, he's probably a Jew. He refers to himself as brethren, reference to believers and probably Jews. So he's a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew is what he's doing. And the Jews absolutely found it repulsive that a Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. That was just not part of the job description of the Messiah. That he would suffer and then even be murdered was like over the top. Matter of fact, Paul relating this in 1 Corinthians 1:23 said it this way, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." So the point that he's making here is that the cross and the suffering of Jesus is not plan B, it's plan A. It's what God always intended. We're the ones that got it wrong. God is the one that planned it, and it's Jesus Christ who carried it out. It was the perfect plan of God that God would take on human flesh, would live among men, live a sinless life, suffer, and die for the sins of the unrighteous. It's the divine plan. It's the intentions. So that when Jesus carried it out, it didn't invalidate, it validated God, because that's exactly what God wanted. Notice it says, "For whom are all things, and through whom are all things?" If you go back to Hebrews 1:2, it tells us who that is. We already know it's referring to Jesus. That's the context of it. But Hebrews 1:2 says, "In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the world." So the plan was devised by God the Father and carried out by his Son, Jesus Christ. I love this in Acts 2:23 when Peter says these words, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death." You were wrong, he was right. That was his plan, you missed it. And how sad it is that there are some here this morning that come to church week after week and you're still missing it. You still haven't got it yet. And we'll talk about this, that some feel sorry for Jesus. Some look at Jesus as a victim. They don't get it. They miss the whole point. And why did he do all of this? In bringing many sons to glory. The purpose of the sufferings of Christ, the purpose of the incarnation of Christ, is so that Christ might bear our sins and he might reconcile us to God. That's why he did. So that we might come to glory. That we might exist with God for eternity. That we might be part of God's unfolding plan of redemption for eternity. Spending time with him forever and forever and ever. And that's the purpose behind it. But notice this phrase here, and this is why we want to look at a word, because this word is so important. Notice it says, "In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." And this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses and the other cults love to take a word and give it a new definition. They don't give you the biblical definition, they have their own definition. We're talking about the same words, but they define them differently. And I want to take a moment and define this word perfect, or to perfect. This word perfect means to bring to a desired end. It means to complete, effective, or adequate. And what it's simply saying is through the sufferings of Jesus Christ, he was perfectly equipped to be the Savior. That the sufferings of Jesus was part of the plan. That's what God did to carry it through, to bring it to its completion. It included sufferings. That's what it was. So they look at it and they say, "Well, oh, you see, I thought you said he was perfect, so he had to become perfected through suffering." Oh, I get it. You say he's perfect, but he couldn't be perfect if he had to learn suffering in order to become perfect. Well, no, that's to complete his goal, which was the cross. God had as his curriculum suffering. It was part of the plan of God so that he could redeem us and bring many sons to glory. Notice he's called the author here. Here's another word I want to define. New American Standard says author. Some of your translations use other terms, but this term author is used four times. This particular word is four times in the New Testament, two times in Hebrews, and two times in Acts. We're looking at it the first time here in Hebrews verse 10. It will be used a second time in chapter 12, verse 2. It's used again in Acts 1:13. And then a fourth time in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Now, some of your translations refer to Jesus as a captain. Some call him a pioneer. Some even call him a leader. Well, it's a difficult word in which to give it just one name. It's difficult to do that because this particular word is a compound Greek word which means to rule and to lead. So that's what it means. So to call Jesus a leader is correct. To call Jesus an author is correct, But it actually involves two different thoughts, the idea of ruling and leading. Now, Jesus is the originator of the plan of salvation. So that Jesus can adequately lead others into it, because he's the author of it, he is the finisher of it, and he is the one that leads to it. Now, the author of salvation through sufferings. Now, again, this has to be said. Jesus is not just a great example. I know this time of year, the religious nuts seem to show up all over the place. I'm talking about Easter. And this passage here is making it clear that he is the author and the exclusive giver of salvation. Jesus is not just an example, not just the best example. He's the very author of salvation. He is exclusively the giver of salvation. Now, there are many that reject this. They kind of look at Jesus as a man before his time. He just had so many revolutionary thoughts. The world wasn't prepared for it, but maybe later on they will. And so we kind of feel sorry for Jesus. And you see this kind of this sentimental attitude as Jesus is walking to the cross in Luke's gospel, and some women are weeping as Jesus is going to the cross, and he looks at them and he says, "What are you weeping for me? You need to weep for yourselves. You should be weeping because you're the very ones that caused me to go to the cross." So Jesus is not a victim, he's a victor. But this time of year, we got all this weird stuff going on. We got Easter bunnies that lay eggs with chicks in them. Now that is bizarre. Some of them even have peeps in them that they found in the pyramids of Egypt. You know, peeps. Peeps never go bad. They live for eternity. You know, they're just amazing. But somehow in our mind, we don't have a problem with an Easter bunny that lays eggs and chicks come out. We don't have a problem with that. The best thing of this time of year is I love filet of fish for $1.50 on Friday. That's my best time of the year. I don't care so much about Lent, but I do love the filet of fish. But again, we have all of these weird concepts this time of year. Just all sorts of weird little ideas. Petting zoos. Of course, you've got to have new clothes, though you have the same old heart, but you get new clothes. And then some, of course, have the most sterile cross. There's never any blood on it. I mean, Jesus just was nailed. There's bloodless, you know. And so we have, what's the resurrection? Oh, resurrection's a beautiful morning, a beautiful sunset. All this is weird stuff. And it's not what it's all about. Jesus was not a victim. He was a victor. When we have Good Friday here in a couple weeks, we're going to congratulate and worship Jesus because of what he did. It was God's plan. Now Jesus, our big brother, verse 11. This is amazing, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now notice that word sanctifies. We have to look at that word because that's one of the key words in Hebrews. It's used seven times in Hebrews. It's one of the important words of Hebrews. And the word sanctify means to set apart or to make holy. Now the imagery of sanctified or sacred comes from the idea of the temple. That within the temple there were certain people that were sanctified, there were certain vessels that were sanctified, there were certain days that were sanctified, which simply means they were set apart for God and for his use. Jesus himself has sanctified us. Jesus has set us apart. Well, if you go back to Hebrews 1:3, it mentions right at the beginning of the book that that's what he did. In Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has set us apart, and he did it through the cross. Christ is he who sanctifies. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So it's through his blood, through his sacrifice alone, that we have been made holy. We've been set apart exclusively for God's purpose. And those who are sanctified, who's that? It's the believer. It's the person that's placed their faith in Jesus. They are the ones sanctified. Not everyone, but those that have trusted Jesus are sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So seven times in Hebrews, it speaks about sanctification or to sanctify. And this author is wanting the believers to be sanctified. He's wanting them to be set apart. He's wanting them to live differently. He's wanting them to be differently, all because of what Jesus has done. Hebrews 12:14, very, very strong verse, says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." See, at this point, we must ask ourselves the question. We're looking at doctrine here. We don't become too sterile here as we look at this. We're in the classroom. We have to ask ourselves the question, am I part of God's family? Do I belong to Jesus Christ? Have I been born again? You see, it's possible to go to church again and again, and like a vaccine, you get just enough of the germ, you never catch the real thing. There's a lot of people that got the religious vaccine. They think they know Jesus, but they don't. 1 John 5:11 says, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Now, why am I saying all that? Because I am relating to you Bible doctrine right now. This is theology. But theology should always give way to experience. It's not cold facts. They're facts that should warm our heart and change our lives. And that's why we're studying this. This is why this author is writing this. Doctrinal, strong, strong stuff. Difficult to understand, and it takes you a while to think it through. But the process is that it will mature us and will transform us by the renewing of our minds from the inside out. Now notice he says, are all from one Father. So it is the Father that has devised the plan, and it is the Son who carried it out in His own body. Now that's what Ephesians 1 talks about. From the Father, all blessings come from the Father. The Son carried it out, and it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us. So a sinful man can also become a child of God through a new birth. Of course, Jesus is the Son of God. We can become sons and daughters of God, but the only way is through regeneration, through being born again. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons of God, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." I sometimes can tell when people aren't Christians by the way they talk about God. They said, "You know, I was talking the other day about the man upstairs." I'm going, "Man upstairs? They must live in a complex." Remember old Tommy Lasorda, the big Dodger in the sky? What is that? God's certainly not a Dodger. He'd be more of an angel than anything else. You know, there's no relationship there. The man upstairs, the big man. I'm thinking, the big man? Because that's where they're at. But when you're born again, you say, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, or Jesus. Because there's this relationship, this intimacy between ourselves and the Lord. Why? Because we're children of God. We're part of the family of God. There's this in it. We're all part of the family. He says, "For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." And that's an amazing statement there. Have you ever thought of Jesus being ashamed of you or ashamed of me? Oh, I have. I have. But you know that Jesus is not? This is amazing stuff to think about. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." You know, as I was thinking about the church this week and just some of the weird stuff that's going on and some of the misrepresentation of God and the gospel and all the weird things that are going on, I could become so disillusioned and kind of say, "Oh, God, it's so messed up." But you know what? When God looks at the church, He loves the church. God loves His people. And I need to develop that look, too, because I can become so discouraged, and I think you can, too. You can look at your own family. Every family has problems, you know. Uncle Harry, I'll trade him to your uncle, you know, Harry, if you want to make a trade. Have you ever felt like trading relatives? We can do that someday. We'll open up the foyer area, and we'll have trader. You can take different uncles and aunts and trade them off. They're your problem now. You know, it's one of those things. But isn't it amazing to think how much God loves us? The Bible says He's not ashamed to call us brothers. I don't know about you, that is mind-boggling to me. Absolutely, behavior sometimes that is not befitting of a child of God. But at the same time, God so loves us. Now in verses 12 through 13, we have three passages showing God is not ashamed of believers. So three passages. There's only two verses, but there's three passages that are quoted from the Old Testament. So the very first passage is verse 12. It's one passage. Verse 12 says, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Now that's Psalm 22, verse 22. Now, some of us know that psalm. I mean, we've taught that psalm on Good Friday before. That's a tremendous psalm. I think it was J. Vernon McGee called Psalm 22, X-ray of the cross. He called it that because it's a unique passage in which it describes the crucifixion of Christ before the cross was even invented. It even contains the seven sayings of Christ from the cross in Psalm 22. It's an amazing psalm. But when you get to verses 22 through 31 of the psalm, the author begins to break into worship and praise. And you know who that is? That's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ praising God the Father for his plan and encouraging the believers and his family to do the same. You see, Jesus, in a technical sense, is like the worship leader encouraging the congregation to give thanks and worship unto the Lord. I think that's important. Notice that word congregation there. That word congregation is the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. It's the word by which we get the church. The ones he's encouraging to worship is the church. He's encouraging those that are believers. Now, sometimes you probably don't know this. I'm in the green room prior to the service, and I see some of the same ones of you coming in late every Sunday. You don't know that, do you? I've been doing attendance on my own. And some of you got some bad grades right now. And I think to myself, you know, I could see, you know, if you get up late once, but every Sunday? You know, getting late? And I think sometimes I've heard people say, well, you know, it's just the worship, or, you know, I'm coming for the word. What? Well, you're not going to like heaven, are you? Because, I mean, they sing the same song, Holy, 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 a million times over throughout eternity. You're going, I hate that song. I'm so over that song. Over and over and over again. We better get used to worship. We better love worship, because that's what we're going to do for eternity. And that's why I think some aren't going to be really made for heaven, because they're not into that. So this passage is our big brother encouraging us to praise God. It's our big brother encouraging us to worship and to give glory to God for what he's done. He's died. He rose from the dead. He is our author and finisher of our faith, and he's encouraging us to do that as a family. This brings us now to verse 13, and 13 contains two other passages or two other quotes. The second passage is, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, this is taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. This is a prophecy of Isaiah where the prophet puts his trust in the Lord for the deliverance of Israel from their enemies. Now, what's interesting about this is Assyria is intending to come in and wipe Israel out like locusts. So in this passage, Israel is to sanctify the Lord and acknowledge him as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Though he's been rejected as the stone, he's the keystone. He's the one that we need to trust in. So as a family, we are to trust him. We are to look to him. We're to trust Jesus, our big brother. We're to look to him. Others will reject him. They will stumble over him. But he's really a stepping stone to us, not a stumbling stone. And we trust him. This brings us to the third passage. And it is, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. This is Isaiah 8:18. This is a reference to Isaiah and his two children that became signs to Israel. They typify Jesus and the believers in their mutual relationship with God. Do you know, just as God gave children to Isaiah, believers are God's gifts to his son. Did you know that? John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. We leave this first point this. We are related to Jesus. We're related to Jesus if we're born again. We are related to Jesus if we've experienced a new birth. We're related to Jesus if we're in a relationship with Him through faith. Jesus is our big brother. This brings us down to our second point. And starting in verses 14 and 15, we are rescued by Him. We are rescued by Him. Verse 14, since then the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now notice this statement, since then children share in the flesh and blood. Now what makes all of us human beings, we're flesh and blood? Doesn't matter if you're a billionaire, you're flesh and blood. Doesn't matter if you're poor, you're flesh and blood. Doesn't matter if you're healthy, if you're unhealthy, flesh and blood. That's what unites all of us. We can all trace our family back to the first man, Adam, his wife, Eve, ultimately the first people on planet. We can all trace it back. We are flesh and blood. But it says He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Now, what we're talking again about is the incarnation, that the Son of God took on flesh at Bethlehem and became the Son of Man. Fully God, fully man. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated or means God with us. That's literally who Jesus is, God with us. John chapter 1 refers to Him as God in a tent. It's literally who Jesus is, the tent of flesh. Now the incarnation, the fact that Jesus was deity and humanity, is essential to redemption. Now listen to me right now, this is so important. To merely believe that Jesus was divine, you are just still going to be lost because He also was human. There's the humanity side of Him. To only believe that Jesus was human and to neglect the deity side is to misunderstand who Jesus is. You see, redemption is based upon being one of us. And that's what Jesus had to do. Now, some months back or years, I don't know, the older I get, there's a hardening of the hard drive. I kind of forget, you know, when it was. But on a Wednesday night, I do remember that. We went through the book of Ruth. And when we went through the book of Ruth, we looked at Ruth, who was a Moabite. This is one of the accursed nations that God says you cannot be involved with them. They're detestable. Up to the 10th generation, you have nothing to do with it. And so Ruth needed to be redeemed, but there was only one that could redeem her, and his name was Boaz, who was her kin. He was the only one that could purchase her and redeem her. And the picture of that is that Jesus Christ, God, our kin, because of Bethlehem, took on flesh so that He could redeem us. He could become one of us so that He could redeem us. And how did He redeem us? Through death. He had to take upon flesh in order to die. Now, this brings up another dog. I just want to briefly touch on this. I know I want to bury you with all this, but this is why this is important. We talk about one of the attributes of God is that God is self-existent. Self-existent. You've heard that phrase, but what does it mean? It means that He's not dependent upon anyone for anything outside of Himself for the continuance of His infinite, eternal being. God doesn't need anything is basically what it means. God is self-existent. Now, because God is self-existent, that creates a problem. God can't die because He's eternal. How could He die? So the answer to that is that He had to take upon flesh. He had to become a man in order to die. He couldn't die because He was the self-existent one, but if He took on human flesh, that He could. And Jesus physically did die, and He also was separated from His Father in the process because He took upon Himself the sins of the world. So He had to die that He might render powerless. And powerless is to render inoperative. That through His death, Jesus could abolish the power of Satan, the power of sin, the power of death. And that's what He did. In Colossians 2:15, it simply says, and when He had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. See, Jesus defeated and disarmed Satan through His death. him who had the power of death. So what is this? It's Satan. It's Satan who promotes sin, promotes rebellion. It's Satan who tempts us with the idea that, you know, withdraw from your friends, withdraw from church, withdraw from prayer, withdraw from the Word. You could do it without the Lord. That's a crutch. You don't need that. You can do it. And you know, we saw that movie Friday night, God's Not Dead. You know, that's a good film. It's a really good film. It's hard. You better tape what I just said, because you'll never hear me say that very often, because we came home and I told my wife, you know, I never heard one cuss word. What happened? You know, it was so rare. It wasn't some obscene scene there. But it is a film in which you are seeing humanism at its best. You don't need God. Only those that are insufficient and weak are the ones that need God. That's why we need God. So that's the very reason we need him. But it's a great, great film showing the world system, showing the world that is anti-God, anti-his ways. Great, great film. And it truly shows how Satan is working. He's working through institutions, through universities. Many of our young children go to universities and they lose their faith. I suggest to you their faith was messed up before they got there. Had they been sold out in the church, committed to the Lord and studying the Word, they can go in there and deal with it like this young man does. But I suggest to you they're already messed up before they got there. It wasn't the university that messed them up. It was kind of like it exposed they were already messed up. They weren't locked in. So we got three great enemies, and this passage, I believe, reveals to us these enemies. The first enemy is that of sin. Sin simply means missing the mark. We don't hit the target. We don't hit the mark. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And of course, Hebrews 2:17 mentions to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it's sin. The second enemy is that of death. Death means to separate. Death is the result of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the third enemy mentioned here is the devil. The term devil means false accuser or slanderer. Now, John 8:44 refers to him as a liar right from the very beginning. He never speaks the truth because there's no truth in him. And so that's Satan. Of course, we're first introduced to Satan back in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan deceives the woman and the man into gratifying their desires apart from God. You can have what you want apart from God. God's trying to keep you from something that's good. You got to take matters into your own hands. And that's what Satan propagated, and they fell for it. Well, in Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of the Messiah. We have the first promise of the Deliverer. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's the seed of the woman would produce the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And that's exactly what happened at the cross and the resurrection. Oh, Satan bruised him, thinking he put him on the cross, but it was the very plan of God. And Jesus was resurrected and stood on his head victoriously. It was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Jesus delivered the fearful. Look at verse 15. And he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So why is it that we really fear death? Why is there some people that are absolutely terrified at the prospects of death? I don't know if you've noted lately, the statistics are pretty high. One out of one person dies. Did you know that? Here's another one I love. There are people dying today that have never died before. Wow. That's heavy. The reality is we're all going to die. So let me suggest some reasons why people freak out about death. I used to work with someone. Every time I spoke about death, he looked like he was going to die. I mean, he was just like freaking out. His face would turn colors and everything. He was waiting for his head to spin around in circles. He was just terrified about death. First of all, I think there's the fear of pain. I know some people, when they talk about, I'm not afraid, I just don't want to be there when it happens. They say, I don't know about death. You know, everybody has their, nightmare of how they don't want to die. And I think probably one of the things that is kind of the driving force is we think there's going to be pain associated with death. It's pretty interesting. This week I was reading an article, and the doctors noted that actually, medically speaking, it's generally not painful. Yeah, we all know cases where people have suffered and they've died, but generally speaking, it is not a painful thing. And we like to make much out of it that it is, but medically speaking, it's not really so. Secondly, there's the fear of separation from what we know. We don't want to be separated from those that we love. There's some we'd like to say, I need to die, bye, or something like that. But generally speaking, it's this fear of being separated from the ones we love. Thirdly, there's this fear of the unknown. You know, we're launching into an area we've never been before. It's uncharted waters. You've never been this way before. And so there's this fear of, it's like, oh, the unknown, you know, what will it be? And then there's the fear of ceasing to exist. There's a popular teaching called annihilation or annihilationism that teaches that when you die, you cease to exist. Jehovah's Witnesses propagate this and so forth, but it's absolutely false because we do not cease to exist. We're very much alive after we die. We're either in heaven or we're in hell. And so again, we're very much alive. And then of course, the final one, which I think is really the driving force, is we are fearful of everlasting punishment. Now people won't say this, and you clearly see this in this movie, God's Not Dead, that there's this fear of death. And I think that's real. That's a reality. People won't say it because they want to be tough. But they know they've done things that are wrong. They know they've sinned against God. They're currently sinning against God. And that thought of standing before God and having to answer for it just absolutely kills them on the installment plan. They absolutely hate that. And so here's the good news. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57 for the believer. Here's the good news. But when this perishable will be put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian cannot fear death, should not fear death. If you do, it's because you're not getting this. And this is why we need to study it, because we're not getting it. How many Christians freak out about death? Because they don't get it. They don't understand. And that's why we have to study a book like Hebrews to get us out of that. That's wrong thinking. We're not thinking correctly. The verb deliver is an interesting word. It means to deliver from an accuser or from a disease through a miraculous healing is what this word means. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He delivered us through a miraculous way called the cross. It's exactly what he did. How does God bring freedom from the fear of death? Through Jesus' own death comes the way of life and freedom. So the very thing we fear is the very thing he did by which he gives us victory over death. So we don't want to talk about it, but it's everything we have to talk about, because that's where the victory came through the death of Christ, who were subject to slavery all of our lives. And that's the problem. People are gripped by this thought of death. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you or make you free. And that's what we're looking at right now, being set free from what the Bible teaches about death. Romans 8:6 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So the devil gets us to think about here and now. He gets us to think about, you know, what does self want to do today? And so the devil tries to get us caught up in things, buying things, amassing things. Of course, Satan wants us to get caught up in our appearance. And so Satan wants us to spend all of our time, you know, moving skin here and moving it over there, working out and then eating. So I think some of this stuff that we eat, I'd rather eat the container it came in than that which it contains. My wife was making one of these drinks the other day, and I didn't want to tell her what I thought it looked like, or maybe I did. But I said, it looks like you mowed the lawn and you filled up our blender Vitamix with that stuff. It even smells like it. I may not eat what's the best, but I'll die smiling. That I can say. And so we get on this health craze where we're, you know, all this plastic surgery. There was an article sometime back that said even junior hires are getting plastic surgery. We're just not happy with our looks. And so we have this society that's so shallow, so into themselves, so into how others perceive them and what life's all about. And you know what the Bible calls that? Just right here, Romans. He just calls it subject to slavery all of their lives. That's what he says in Hebrews. And that's what Romans says. It's slaves. Freedom from self-serving is what Jesus does through the cross. He sets us free. Matthew 10:39 says, he who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, and I say prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Do you believe that this morning as a Christian? I hope you do, because that's what Hebrews says. That's what the Bible says. We shouldn't freak out about death, because we know who we belong to. We know where we're going to be. We know it's going to be out of this world and into his presence. But the third thing now that he says, he's talked about related to him. He's our brother. We've talked about being rescued by him through his death. But now in verses 16 through 18, we're talking about being reconciled by him. This is where we're going to look at one of those terms, this propitiation. We're going to look at this reconciliation that took place because of Jesus. Verse 16, he again reminds us of what we're talking about. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now again, we can almost lose sight of what he's been talking about these entire two chapters. Because we talked about angels a lot, and then we're now back to it, but this is the single thought that's running through here. Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh to save angels. He did not come to redeem angels. He didn't come to save the rebellious angels. That's not what Jesus came to redeem. Jesus became a man, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. He gives assistance. He gives deliverance to the descendant of Abraham. Now, again, he is a Jew writing to Jews. So when he said Abraham, their ears went whang. They went straight up. They're going, all right, you're talking about the ultimate one, Abraham, Father Abraham. Because that's the Abrahamic covenant. He's the father of faith. But not only did Jesus descend from that, but after that, Jesus came through David. In Romans 1:3, it says, concerning a son who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh. So that seed of Abraham went all the way through and then came into the kingly line of David, and Jesus was the son of David. And so it's this Jewish bloodline that we're looking at. Now, Genesis 12:3 says it this way, God speaking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now how is that? Because through Abraham's seed came the Messiah who would deliver men from the fear of death through his own death and his resurrection. So that's why we can refer to ourselves as sons and daughters of Abraham, because we have come to God by faith. We're related by faith. Not Jewish at all. But by faith, I'm part of that family. I've been grafted in. Galatians 3:7 says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, that's another way of saying it, isn't it? You may not be Jewish, but if you have faith, welcome to the family. You're part of the family. So verse 17 says, therefore, he's been talking about what Jesus Christ has done. He's speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ has ultimately paid for it. He came to save us. That's why he came. He came to deliver us, not angels. And so he says he had to be like his brethren, not like angels, but like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, there's a word I want you to underline right now. Underlined high priest. Look at verse 17, high priest. First time it's mentioned, but oh, we're going to get into it. We're going to be looking at Jesus as our high priest. But this is the very first time it's mentioned. So he's kind of like wetting our whistle here. He's kind of just mentioning this high priest. He's going to go into great details. But first time it's mentioned, your high priest. Now, there are three ways in which Jesus is the perfect high priest. And let me just mention three of them real quickly. First of all, number one, Jesus, a priest like his brothers. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Now, Jesus had to take on human likeness. He had to be a man. Because priests were taken from men. Jesus could not be a high priest if he was simply the Son of God. He also had to be the Son of Man. Because priests are earthly. Jesus was heavenly. So this, again, is further evidence why he had to come in the flesh. Because he would be a priest. Now, Jesus came in flesh and blood. And that's what it's talking about. Now, again, there's these weird, descriptions of Jesus that, you know, when you watch these Hollywood movies, he's the one glowing. You can always tell who he is. He's glowing. Or he's got this halo. You see pictures of this glow around his head, you know. I find it interesting in the Garden of Gethsemane when they went to arrest him, Judas had to kiss him in order to identify him. That tells me he wasn't 6 inches off the ground and he wasn't glowing. You can go to your local bookstore and get a Jesus nightlight, but you know what? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, when you see the nightlight, he'll lead you to the bathroom. You know, the little nightlight, you know. That's not Jesus. Hollywood would be so far ahead if they would just look at the Bible. Stupid Noah movie that came out. I've seen the previews. It should be one of the Avengers. I think Noah is one of the Avengers, I think. Isn't he? And the sad part about it is people are going to go, I know about Noah, I saw the film. Which you know not about Noah because you saw the film. Film that came out a few months ago, Son of God. Not the Son of God. There wasn't a 13th apostle that was a girl. I mean, what is this stuff? Now they got a new one coming out. It's about heaven, about some little boy that went to heaven. A book that came out a number of years ago, and now it's going to be fun. There's going to be people that are going to be just going, oh, I know about heaven. This little boy told me. You know, it's like, it's amazing. The Apostle Paul said he was caught there, and he said he saw things that he can't express, but somehow this little boy can, which I find amazing. The Apostle could not write about it, but this boy does, and his dad does too. So again, it's absolutely false. Jesus did not glow. He did not walk above the earth. Jesus did not have a halo. Philippians 2:7 says, he became in the likeness of men. That's what the Bible says. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So that's how Jesus came. He was a man. He didn't stand out in a crowd. He was a man. That's the point that the Bible's making here. Secondly, Jesus, a priest that is merciful. He intercedes for us. He's compassionate. Now, when you read through the Gospels, Annas and Caiaphas are the opposite of compassion. They're basically like mafia kingpins is what they are. They're like, well, make an offer you can't refuse. And that's the way they were. They're like mafia guys. That's what they are. Jesus wasn't like that. He's the real high priest. He's the high priest that is compassionate. He's the one that's so compassionate, he gave his blood and his life for us. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Number three, Jesus, a priest who is faithful. He intercedes for us continuously. Faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He always does that which is right, and he does it continuously. He's incapable of doing wrong. He can't do wrong because he's the Son of God. And what did Jesus do as a high priest? He came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I want to take a moment and define this word. This is one of those words you go, is that a disease or what? No, it's not. Propitiation means to reconcile. It means to reconcile. Jesus brought peace between God the Father and man. See, God's wrath was going to fall upon man because of sin, righteously so, because men are sinners. So what happened? Jesus stepped in, the righteous one, and took the punishment for the unrighteous ones, that's ours, so that there could be peace between God and man. That's exactly what Jesus did. So Jesus is our propitiation. He is the one that ultimately has reconciled us. Romans 5:10, for while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now, some of your translations have the word next to it, a phrase, mercy seat. Mercy seat is another word for propitiation. And what it simply meant was once a year on the Day of Atonement, after the goat had been slain, the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies, and that blood was splattered on the mercy seat, signifying that God was holding back His wrath upon sin. Well, that blood was splattered on a wooden cross by Jesus Christ, our high priest. When Jesus hung there, He says, "It is finished." And it was. So nothing could be added to it. It was done. It was paid in full. Verse 18 says, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, there's two ways here in which Jesus can help us. And I hope you'll jot these down because this is important to all of us. Jesus can help us because He too was tempted. I mean, we just studied the Gospel of Mark and we went through and we looked at Christ's temptation, the temptation to get the crown without the cross by Satan in the wilderness. Satan says, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all these things. You can have the world, all of creation, just bow down and worship me. Jesus said to Peter He was going to suffer, and Peter said, God forbid. Boy, here's an option for him to say, oh, maybe you're right, maybe I shouldn't suffer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was tempted, and He was also tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, Jesus was tempted over and over again. When He stood before Pilate, Pilate couldn't understand why Jesus wouldn't open up His mouth and just deny the charges so He could cut him loose. But Jesus wouldn't do that. That was surely a temptation. And He was faithful before Pontius Pilate. But it also says that Jesus can help us because He Himself has suffered. No one has suffered like Jesus. There hasn't been anyone in history that suffered like Jesus. Rejected by His own people. Even His Father turned from His own Son because of the sins being placed upon Jesus. No one has suffered as Jesus suffered. And so the Bible says, because of this, He is able to come to our aid. Come to our aid, again, is an interesting word. It's a compound word that means to cry and to run. So what does it mean? It means to run to the assistance of a person who is crying out for help. That's what Jesus will do this morning. You cry out for help, Jesus can run to your side. He can help you. He's able to do it. I love what 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able. Isn't that great? God is able. There's nothing He can't do. For those who are tempted. You know, it's not wrong and sinful to be tempted, but it is sinful to give way to temptation. James says we all are tempted in many ways. We fall in many ways. There's nothing wrong with being tempted, but it's when we give way to it. And really, the essence of temptation is to act independently of God's revealed will. That's really what temptation ultimately is to act independently of God's will. But a child of God experiences victory when they submit to God's will. That's when you experience victory. And that's why Jesus can come to our aid, because He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be tempted. I want to close this morning with three things. I want to pull from our passage this morning some things that were said. And I want to sort of pull this together. I know it's a lot this morning. But number one, Jesus is not just the great example. He is the author and exclusive giver of salvation. Don't let someone say, oh, He's a great example. Don't let them stop there. Number two, how does God bring freedom from the fear of death? Through Jesus' own death comes the way of life and freedom. And thirdly, Jesus, our high priest, became one of us, being merciful and faithful. He reconciled us to God. Jesus was tempted and suffered so He can run to the assistance of persons who are crying for help. You know, this morning, if you're not born again, you need to cry out to the Lord and He'll come to your side. He will forgive you of your sins. This morning, you are entangled in sin. Today, we call it syndrome. I like to spell it S-I-N too, syndrome. It's called slavery to sin. Only Jesus can set you free. He's the one that can break the chains. So I'm going to pray. Let's have no one leave right now. I know as soon as I close my good, I can get out of here. No. Lock the doors. Because it's application time. This is the time that if God's touched her heart during these last few moments, this is the time to act on it. God's speaking. What should I do? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out to study. And I pray you have spoken to each and every one of us. I pray that we will not be the same. That we've been liberated from the fear of death because of your own death. You've set us free. I pray for those here that are in the bondage of sin. Those that think that life can be lived quite well without God. They are so lost. Lord, convict them right now. And show them the need of Jesus. Those that are entangled in sin and have become slaves of sin, let them know today it doesn't have to stay that way. They can be set free because of what Jesus has done. So, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all